Thank you very much for your kind words, and thank you for inviting Mary and me to your couples conference. It's very good to be back here with you in Lecanto. I'm always happy to speak to couples, but especially to those couples who think of themselves as young marrieds. And looking around, I see we have a few of you here. And how appropriate. Good morning and welcome. How appropriate it is that you're holding this couples conference on the Mother's Day weekend. And I want to add my congratulations to you mums and to bless God for you. I don't know where how we would manage without you. It's been a blessing, as you heard, for 56 years for me to be married to the mother of my children, and I'm very thankful to God for my wife, as I'm sure you are for yours. Usually, for young married couples, the honeymoon takes or lasts a few years, maybe 2 or 3 years of honeymoon. And as a result, young married couples are blissfully ignorant of the difficulties that face them down the road. I think you'd agree with that. After 56 years of marriage, I have come to realize that marriage is really like an apprenticeship, a rich learning experience in which the trials of life play a significant part. In other words, it's a sanctifying process, marriage. It prepares us for the life to come rather than for this life. Mary and I sometimes think that after all we have learned about life, we just might be ready to start living again. But starting over is not an option. The truth is, you only get one shot at it. And every minute counts. I trust, therefore, that you will bear with me this morning as I take up the subject of conjugal love in the midst of suffering. It may sound a little bit on the gloomy side, but it's on the side of reality. And we might as well face reality up front. Conjugal, by which I mean marital, just in case you thought this was going to be a sex talk. No, marital love has to do with the relationship of marriage and the outworking of that personal love for one another. And in this first session, I will be sharing with you some personal reflections by way of testimony. I'm not going to be saying much that's new, if anything. I don't suppose anything I will say today will be new to most of you. But I hope that couching it in the context of our personal experience will help to nail a few issues that need to be clearly understood if we're to learn the lessons of life and really be prepared for the life to come. Christians understand that monogamous marriage between a man and a woman was ordained by God and instituted as a creation ordinance. Now, that's rather a mouthful, but you need to think about it. Monogamous meaning one man and one woman. Marriage was ordained by God and instituted at creation. That is to say, in the beginning, when God made man and woman, he made them to be married men and women. So it's a creation ordinance. It wasn't something that came down on Mount Sinai, for example, when the Ten Commandments were given. It was given long before that as a creation ordinance of God himself. God gave it to mankind at creation, and the New Testament affirms through the Apostle Paul that it is a picture to us of Christ and the church. So we need to keep those two thoughts in mind, given by God as a creation ordinance and picturing Christ's relationship to the church. Let's turn to Ephesians 5 to see that. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. He gave himself up for her. It's appropriate that on this occasion of Mother's Day, and as we think about conjugal love, it's appropriate to realize that Christ's giving himself up is a picture of suffering. We might say, he suffered for her. Christ suffered for his church. And there is a very real sense in which personal suffering is part of marital relationship. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. He suffered and died for her. And there's a lesson there for us in our marriages. Let me remind you of your wedding day. Right? Think back to your wedding day. You wives, do you remember how the pastor asked you the all-important question? Will you love him, comfort him, honor and keep him, and forsaking all others, keep you only unto him as long as you both shall live? And you said, I will. It was a happy yet solemn day, wasn't it? A day in which you made your vows to each other in the presence of Almighty God. I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and notice, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. Solemn words. Probably the last thing on your minds that day was the thought of suffering, right? The last thing you thought about was suffering. You guys, especially. But you did promise to love him both in sickness and in health. True? To those young married couples here today, I must tell you that sooner or later, your love will be tested by sickness and suffering. Yes, it will. William Shakespeare spoke of love in this way. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no. It is an ever fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. The Apostle Paul put it even more simply when he wrote his letter to Corinth in the 13th chapter. He said these words, love bears all things. Love endures all things. What an appropriate text for Mother's Day. Love bears all things. And the all things includes suffering. Marital suffering. I want to spend some little time this morning giving you a personal testimony. I hope you won't mind me doing this, and I don't do it to promote myself. I assure you that. I do it in order to help you understand the context of suffering in marriage. My wife and I, that's my wife Mary just down here, made our vows to each other, as you heard earlier, in 1958. If you did the math, you know that's when we got married. Possibly that was before some of you were even born. 39 years later. Note that. 39 years later. Around the time of our 40th wedding anniversary, she was diagnosed with cancer. Non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, stage 2. We spent most of 1996 visiting hospitals, surgery, chemotherapy, radiation treatment. It was, for us, a very difficult year. Every 3 weeks, she would visit the clinic for another infusion of the chemo, and this would send her to her bed in sickness and physical distress. She lost all her hair, had to wear a hairpiece. At times I was so emotionally disturbed as I saw her suffering and thinking, am I going to lose her? Will she die? I could hardly find words to pray. I was so distressed. But I remember how one of the brethren from the church came and visited me one day and said, he saw my situation and said, can I pray with you? What a blessing. I can't tell you how much that has meant to me over the years. And it highlights the value of someone coming alongside sympathetically, just holding your hand and saying, I care. Let me pray with you. There's a lesson for us all there. That was our first whirlwind of suffering. It was a whirlwind of suffering which we shared together. I always remember the oncologist saying to us, now you can do this as a team, together. And he was right. Suffering together makes all the difference to suffering alone. It's hard to handle cancer treatment on your own. But together and by the grace of God, we were brought through the storm. And we are so thankful to God that Mary has been in cancer remission ever since. That's 20 years later. We sit here this morning thankful to God for his mercy. That was the first hurricane, the first storm of suffering that we experienced in sickness and in health. It took 40 years for us to learn what that really meant. 2 years ago, God brought another whirlwind of suffering into our lives. This time it was my turn. A curious bone disease called Paget's disease attacked my pelvis, and at the same time I sustained a fracture of the hip. By this time I was unable to walk and experiencing severe bodily pain due to the Paget's disease. But the storm was not finished. The pain was so bad that I was unable even to get into bed on my own. Mary was a wonderful help. I shall never forget her having to lift my legs to get me into the bed and to lift them to get me out. I was so helpless. Sleepless nights, horrible side effects from the pain medication only added to the storm. But through it all, God never left me. And in the night hours, various scriptures came to mind. Not some obscure text, but familiar text that I'd learned as a child. Text as familiar as, "For God so loved the world." And I would rehearse them and say, "If he loved the world, he must love me in my suffering. I will never leave you or forsake you." Well, if that's the case, he's with me now. And I would just meditate upon these familiar texts in the midst of the nighttime hours and find myself waking up with those texts still on my mind. What a mercy that was. Mary was always by my side, helping me to dress each day and get in and out of my lazy boy adjustable chair, in which I lived pretty well for a few months. I ate there, I slept there, I lived there in a chair. And when the brothers came in to meet with me, I couldn't even get out of it on my own. I remember one of them saying, "Get out of my arms," and he hoist me out of the chair to hug me. That's how helpless I was. It was at this point that Mary began to wonder, "Am I going to lose my husband?" And then the doctors discovered that I had prostate cancer, stage 4. Inoperable, metastasized throughout my body. As I stand before you this morning, that's the condition I'm in right now. Tumors all through my skeleton. Stage 4 cancer. No time, no place, not even appropriate to consider surgery, chemotherapy, radiation therapy, all of those were reckoned to be inappropriate for my condition. There was no cure, and the pain in my bones was excruciating. But a merciful God was at work, hearing and answering many prayers. The doctors prescribed hormone suppression therapy, a small tablet no bigger than an aspirin, to be taken by mouth daily. And within days, the pain dissipated. And I felt well again after many months. God has been pleased to bless the prayers offered for me and to use the hormone therapies so that the cancer cells are no longer causing me pain. I still have cancer, but it's held in check by the medication. And today, by the grace of God, I'm able to stand before you once again and visit my friends in Lecanto. And all this has taken place over the past 3 years. I tell you this, brethren, please believe me, not to gain your sympathy. I know I have that. And not to promote myself in any way, but to speak of how God brings his people through various trials in order to sanctify them. And how he gives grace to bear the trials in preparing them for heaven. We need to understand that God's purposes are much bigger than our present earthly convenience. He's preparing us for the glories of heaven. He's concerned with our spiritual development and not simply our physical well-being. Now, having shared with you some personal reflections by way of testimony, I now want you to consider with me some biblical perspectives on the trials of life. Job tells us in chapter 14 and verse 1. That man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Think about that. He tells us, that is, God tells us through Job, that man's days are few and full of trouble. And Psalm 90, that great psalm of Moses, describes our life as being like grass that springs up and is soon cut down. Now, what does that tell you? I'm going to ask you a question now, and I want an answer. So raise your hand if you know the answer. What would you say is the dominant theme of the Bible? What would you say was the dominant theme of the Bible? Now, this is a tricky question, but it's a question that you probably have an answer to. Let's see a few hands. Oh, come on. Yes, David at the back. Grace and redemption. Grace and redemption. Yes, the whole, from Genesis to Revelation, that God will send a redeemer. Yes, you can't miss that, can you, if you've got spiritual eyes? All right, that's a very good answer. Any other answers? Yes, brother, at the back.
The glory of God.
The glory of God, not of man. Good answer. See, you can't be wrong. You can just, I'm either going to say thumbs up or thumbs down. That's thumbs up, brother. Thank you. Yes.
Suffering.
Okay, so now someone's really helping me. You cannot read your Bible without coming to the conclusion that one, if not the, dominant theme is suffering. Now, I want to carry your conscience on that. Think for a moment of Joseph in Genesis 39, deserted by his brothers, sold for slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, imprisoned, suffered years. Was God in that? Certainly. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Job, suffering sickness and loss of property. He lost everything. He lost all his kids. He lost all his grandchildren. Can you imagine losing all your family? Job lost everything. But Job was a man whose faith did not falter. Extreme adversity was his experience. Picture of suffering. Stephen. Faithful Stephen, stoned to death. What suffering that must have been. Paul, nearly beaten to death with rods. 5 times received 39 lashes. 3 times shipwrecked. Toil, hardship, hunger, sleepless nights, exposed to cold and many dangers. Suffering. Israel in the wilderness. Israel in Babylon. Suffering. And of course, our blessed Lord himself suffered more than any man. Isaiah speaks of him as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, who was acquainted with grief and wounded for our transgressions. Suffering was the lot of our blessed Lord, wasn't it? The theme of suffering, brethren, I suggest to you, is found everywhere in the Bible. And it's there for a reason. And therefore, I propose that we consider this morning at least 2 things about suffering from a biblical standpoint. They won't be new to you, but in the light of my testimony to you, I hope that you'll see them with fresh importance. Firstly, I note that suffering is the result of sin. However, it needs to be said that when we suffer physical illness, it is not that we are especially more sinful than our neighbour. Jesus was very clear about this. Turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and verse 1 reads as follows. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Suffering is intended to display the works of God, especially the grace of God. We suffer because we are sinners living in a fallen world. Christians are not exempt from trouble. It comes in many forms: pain and sorrow, suffering and death are real and personal and the common experience of all men. They all have a common origin, and it is due to our fallen nature called sin. Now, don't be put off by the theology of that. Think about it. It's important. All your pain and sorrows have their origin in your fallen nature. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and as a result, sorrow, pain, and suffering and death came upon every man. And to quote Job again, "We are all of few days and full of trouble," all because our representative, Adam, fell into disobedience, into sin. Sometimes the trouble comes like a whirlwind of suffering. It can take many forms. For example, millions today in Africa suffer from hunger. Many in Nepal are suffering the loss of everything they possess. Thousands upon thousands of people are made homeless, even as we sit here in this relative comfort. All because of an earthquake. And who creates earthquakes but the sovereign God? War creates suffering, as the millions of refugees in Syria and Iraq know only too well. And we could go on listing all the trouble spots of the world where suffering is the lot of so many people. Here at home, in the good old USA, we may be called upon to face severe providential trials like those I've described in our own lives. Trials over which we have no control, like cancer, diabetes, Alzheimer's, Down syndrome. We may be severely injured in a road accident, and it is certain that we will all one day have to face death itself. These severe providential trials bring with them physical and emotional sufferings, which all result from our sinful nature. But they are not necessarily due to any actual sinful actions on our part. Jesus told his disciples that the man born blind was blind not because of any particular sins of the man or his parents, but that God might be glorified through his ultimate healing. Here then is the profound purpose of God in our sufferings, that God may be glorified. Now, if you get nothing else, get that. Here is the profound purpose of God in all our sufferings, that God may be glorified, that his grace may be so embraced that he is glorified as we testify to that grace keeping us in the midst of our trials. So suffering, my dear brethren, is intended, and we should expect it, because we live in a sinful world. All suffering is part of God's sovereign purpose in our lives and has his glory as its ultimate end. So when you said, "I do," this is what you're talking about. When suffering comes, "I do," embrace it as from God to show forth his glory. Suffering then is the result of sin. Secondly, suffering is intended by God for our sanctification. And by sanctification, I simply mean to make us more like Jesus. And conjugal love in the midst of suffering has as its purpose to make us more like Jesus. I hope you see that. Our marriages are intended to make us more like Jesus. And the trials and the difficulties of marriage, notwithstanding, are intended by God to be for his glory and to make us more like his Son. We need to keep in mind that we are pilgrims and that every trial has a sanctifying purpose. I reminded my wife recently of how it was when we first got married. I think we rented or bought a very small two-bedroom apartment. And before we lived in it ourselves, we had to paper the walls and paint the woodwork. And we learned very quickly that hanging wallpaper is a sanctifying experience. You see, we were a two-man team. She would paste and I would hang. But we got in one another's way. And we didn't quite do it the way she thought it should be done or I thought it should be done. In the end, I put my hand right through it. Marriage has a sanctifying purpose in it. Learning to love one another in the midst of trials. Suffering is intended by God for our sanctification. That's my point. And although hanging wallpaper isn't exactly suffering, it can become that. Suffering helps to promote a God-centeredness. And this is something I want to emphasize. Suffering helps to promote a God-centeredness and a longing for heaven where there will be no more suffering. Our personal struggles with pain and suffering should be considered in the light of Jesus' suffering and death. Now think about that. Your struggles, your sufferings, your pains have got to be looked at in the context and in the light of Jesus' sufferings and death. Now, why is that true? Well, we are pilgrims, brethren. And as we think about Jesus in this pilgrimage, we think of him being born as a baby in Bethlehem, but more, perhaps wonderfully yet, living and dying as our Savior upon the cross. And being raised from the dead and ascended now to the right hand of God in the glory of heaven. That is the situation that he now is in. Our crucified, risen, ascended Savior is at the right hand of God in the glory of heaven. What next? We are pilgrims following him. We who are Christians must suffer as he suffered, must die as he died. And we shall be raised as he was raised. And we shall be ascended into the glories of heaven as he is and as he has gone. The first fruits of the resurrection. And we're going to follow and become the subsequent fruit. So that the sufferings of this life have got to be looked at in the whole context, the whole picture of God's purposes for us. Our ultimate glory is what we've got to be thinking about. We have to have a God-centered view of life upon earth and life as it will be in heaven. Our personal struggles then must be seen in the light of Jesus' ultimate glory. And as pilgrims, we're on our way to heaven. We're not there yet. What happens here is only temporary and fleeting. And we need to think that way. This is not what it's all about. What it's all about is up there. And you know, 200 years ago, lock that in, 200 years ago, on the island of Hispaniola, which is today Dominican Republic, the African slaves suffered greatly as they worked the sugar plantations. They were not sufficiently educated to be able to read the Bible, but they could sing Bible stories called Negro spirituals. You're familiar with them. These songs contain the great truths of the gospel, of redemptive history. They sang of their personal troubles. Nobody knows the trouble I seen. They sang about Jesus. Steal away to Jesus, they sang. They sang about heaven, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Their suffering was simply a reminder of heaven to come, and they knew it. And they sang about it when there would be no more pain and no more suffering. Now, what helped those ill-taught, uneducated Negroes to sing like that? It was a God-centered perspective of life on earth. Notwithstanding their slavery, they were setting their minds and hearts on things above. Right? In many ways, their theology of suffering was more biblical than ours today. Think about that. They saw a connection between Jesus' suffering and theirs. They understood that Jesus endured the cross of suffering and triumphed over death and the grave and was received up into the glory of heaven. They knew that, and they believed it, and they understood that the secret of saving faith was simply trusting Jesus. They understood that the disciples of Jesus also suffered and died and would follow him to glory. Do we think like that? That we are following our Savior who has suffered as we suffer and who died as we shall die and we shall follow him to glory? What a prospect, brethren, to have that kind of God-centered heavenly perspective in the midst of our trials and sufferings. That's what I believe these texts teach us. My own experience as I went through months of pain and weakness was to call upon my Saviour, and I found him to be very near. I would find myself unable to sleep at night because of the pain. And as I prayed, the Lord brought to my mind those verses that were precious to me. Brethren, there's no way round the fact of our fallen nature. Pain and suffering cannot be avoided. There is no end run on God's sovereign purposes. He is sovereign. You do not need to understand in order to trust him. Let me turn you to another scripture, Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You do not have to understand in order to trust God. You do not have to understand why in order to trust God. You simply have to trust him when the way becomes difficult and dark. And that's what faith is. Faith is trusting God in the dark. And remember, pain is never wasted. God is working all things together for our good. Believe that. Trials, difficulties are intended for our good. Well, what kind of good? Our spiritual good, our spiritual welfare. We are strangers and pilgrims here on earth. And this world is no friend to grace. And this world, brethren, is not our home. We are passing through. So keep looking heavenward, will you? On this Mother's Day, I call upon you, mothers, keep looking to Jesus. Where is he? In heaven, at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. Have a heavenly perspective on life. Remember, hold this world's stuff with an open hand. God may want you sooner than you think. Have a plan so that when trials come, you will be ready. Here's some suggestions. Put God first by having daily prayer together. Now, having been in the pastorate for many years, I know this is where most of us fall short. Notice I said most of us. Putting God first by having daily prayer together is a very, very important way of keeping a heavenly perspective and keeping things in perspective in terms of where you really are going and where your home really is. Secondly, bear one another's burdens. You brothers and here this morning with me, we need to learn to be more sensitive to our wives, especially on Mother's Day. Bearing one another's burdens, really feel her concerns and encourage her. Start today. What is it that concerns your wife? Feel it for her and encourage her that you're with her. Marriage is a relationship between two people. And men can so easily think that they are all that matters. It's we, not I. and give yourself sacrificially for her trials. In her trials, help her to know that you are ready to die for her. Think about it. Jesus died for her, his church, and he calls us men to be ready to die for our wives, to so love them that we would even give our lives for her. Fourthly, look for opportunities to apply specific scriptures to bear on your situation together. I don't think we do this enough, sharing the word of God with each other and encouraging one another with the scriptures. All these things will help us to keep a God-centered focus in our marriages. I hope these thoughts and suggestions will be of help to you, brethren. And as we conclude this first session, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll move on to the next item on the agenda. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you for teaching us this morning afresh from it. We ask that you would help us to learn the lessons of suffering in our marital relationships. We pray that you would help us to become more like Jesus through our trials, and that you would give us grace to have a heavenly perspective, to have a God-centered view of life, and to realize that we don't really belong here at all, and that we are on our way as pilgrims to a better city, a heavenly city, to the glory of heaven. May the prospect of that fill our hearts with joy this morning, so that whether we are suffering or rejoicing with joy unspeakable, we may ever remember that our blessings are ours in Christ, who is at your right hand. We ask for your continued help as we fellowship together, help our conversation that we might share with one another the things of God and do good to each other's souls as we meet this morning. Through Jesus our Savior, we ask it. Amen.